God is. The fact that God is cannot be proved. We cannot point to him and say, there is God. See him. Touch him. Know that he is real. But while God's existence cannot be proved absolutely, it is nevertheless a reality. It is a truth that is beyond all question. Everyone knows that God exists. The Christian knows that God exists. The Buddhist, the Muslim, the Hindu know that God exists. The average Kiwi knows that God exists. The atheist knows that God exists. And though he will shout at the top of his voice that there is no God, it is the fool that has spoken such words. And his foolishness displays itself in the very fact that he denies the existence of God against his own better judgment. The youngest child who begins to speak asks questions relating to the existence of God. Where do we come from? What is right? What is wrong? Who made the world? These are questions that reflect the fact that we all innately know that God exists. The very fact that we can distinguish between right and wrong, that there is in everyone at least some element of morality, is evidence that there is a lawgiver, is evidence that God exists. And the world around us, and the things that we see and hear, smell and touch, are all part of a creation which implies a creator, which implies the existence of God. We know that there is a God. However we may try to describe him in our own earthly terms, we know that he exists. But we can know him better than that. We need not just have some muddled, indefinite knowledge that there is a God. We can know him. We can know him because he has revealed himself to us. Not only in the creation round about us, but God has revealed himself to us in his word, in the Bible. He's revealed something of his person, of his nature, of his attributes in this book. It is a book to be taken up and studied, not something to be left from one Sunday to the next, unopened, unread. It is a book that tells us about the supreme being who rules over all creation. It's a book that tells us about us, his creatures, and our duty before him as our maker. It is a book that outlines to us how we are to relate to God and how God relates to us. It is the book of the greatest importance. No other book comes close to matching this one in importance. you who are students, and you are given your textbook. There is no textbook that is more important than this. You who take up your books of interest reading, there is no book that is of more interest or should be of more interest to you than this book. Because this book, unlike any other book, deals with eternal issues. Issues that will never go away. And if you will not deal with those issues, then you face an eternity at enmity against God, incurring His wrath and His condemnation. So put this book and the study of it and the application of it as the highest, supreme priority in your lives. But what does God reveal of Himself in this book? Well, one of the things He reveals is that He is a spirit. This is part of the difficulty with giving evidence, conclusive evidence, to the existence of God. He is spirit. God is spirit, Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria. God is spirit. He is therefore invisible. We cannot see Him. We cannot feel Him. Cannot reach out and touch God. Our five senses become hopeless in terms of knowing the existence of God in any kind of physical way. He cannot be pictured. God cannot be represented. He Himself has commanded us that we are to make no representations of Him. No idols. Whether idols of a false god or idols of a true god. You will remember that the children of Israel, when they made that molten calf, it wasn't a new god that they were making. They were making a representation of the God Yahweh, Jehovah, the only true living God. They said, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt." But God is not to be represented in any physical way because He is spirit and cannot be seen. God, though He is spirit, is personal. He is someone, not something. He is not an impersonal force, as many would have us believe. It is possible to know God. The scriptures talk about God having friends. Exodus chapter 33 talks about Moses being a friend of God. And in James speaks about Abraham being the friend of God. An impersonal spirit cannot have friends. He is a personal spirit, a personal God. He has names and characteristics which are personal in nature. For example, God loves. An impersonal force cannot love. So while God is a spirit, God is personal. The third thing that the scriptures relate to us concerning God is that He is very great. To use a word that is banded about very loosely these days, God is awesome. In the truest sense of that word. God is not limited in any way whatsoever. No one and nothing compares with God. Who is there who is like God was a question that Isaiah asked. There is no one who is like him. He is unique in the fact that he is eternal. Now, God has made us to be eternal creatures. He has given us what people often refer to as never dying souls. That while our body will perish in the grave, our souls will continue to exist. But we had a beginning, though we may not have an end. God is eternal in that he never had a beginning, neither will he ever have an end. Everything owes its beginning to God, while he himself had no beginning at all. He has always been. The very first words in the Bible are, "In the beginning, God." Goes on to say that God created. But you see, he was there in the beginning. When time began, God was already there. So unlike us, we can go back a few years, some more than others. But we each have a history that had a beginning. And we've heard of what happened before that time, but we weren't there. We didn't see. We didn't experience. God always has been. And God is everywhere, not limited by space. The word that theologians use is that he is omnipresent, present everywhere. Turn to Psalm 139, and you can perhaps keep your fingers in this psalm because we'll be referring back to it again. Psalm 139 and verse 7. David writes under inspiration of the Spirit of God, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Where can I go from God? Where can I hide from him? Go to heaven? Well, that's his home. Of course he's there. Go to hell? Surely there I can get away from God, but no. God is there. He is there in his justice. Go to east or west, north or south. There is nowhere on this planet, or even in the whole universe, where I can escape from God, because God is everywhere and he is in everything. That is not to say that everything is God, as some would have us believe. But we cannot escape from the living and true God. He is omnipresent everywhere. God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't need to learn a thing. Now, doesn't that inspire awe? There is not one thing in all the universe that God must learn about. We spend all our lives, from before we're even born, until the day that we die, learning something new. experiencing some new experience. God knows, and God knows everything. He knows the minutest detail of the creation that He has made. He understands it and how it works. He knows the vast reaches of the universe. He knows places that man has not even seen with the most powerful telescope. And He understands it. He knows the most intricate mathematical formula. He knows how it works. He understands everything. He knows all that has ever been. He knows all that is today. Everything that's happening in every corner of this world in which we live, God knows. He knows at this very minute that there's a group of people here worshipping Him. But He knows equally that there are other groups around this land and around the world. He knows us all. He has every hair of our head numbered. God knows. And He knows all that will be. Every detail of every event, of the movement of every bacteria, let alone every human being or every planet, God knows. Everything that will ever happen, God knows. And if that doesn't cause you to be humbled in the presence of the living God, understand this, that God also knows everything that could have happened. The things that we speculate about. What if? What if I hadn't been there then? God knows what if. He knows. He knows everything. There isn't any possibility that God has not considered and understood. God is everywhere. God is eternal. God knows everything. And God is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He can do whatever He likes. Psalm 135 and verse 6 tells us that. Or Isaiah 46, 10 and 11, speaking of God's ability to do all that He desires to do. Nothing can hinder God from fulfilling His purposes. When God makes a plan, that plan is as certain as if it was already completely, fully accomplished. Because God is all powerful. And of course, that implies that there is nothing and no one who can get in His way. If He is all powerful, He has power over all things. And since He knows all things intimately, and since He is everywhere, there is no one that can hide from Him. There is no secrets that can be kept from Him. Even Satan himself cannot hide from God His devious plans to hinder the progress of His saints. God is all-powerful. Nothing can thwart Him. That was Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in Daniel chapter 4. After God had humbled him by taking him from being king over that great empire of Babylon and made him to be like a beast in the field, when God brought him to his senses, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that there was no one who could prevent God from performing His will. God is very great. We are not to be compared with God. We think we're clever. We think we know. We think we can do. When we look at God and consider what he knows, where he is, what he can do, we are puny. We are tiny. We are insignificant. God is perfect in all his attributes, in all those things that characterize us. Characterize him. Some of them we see in ourselves, but not to perfection, not as they are found in God. God is perfect in his holiness. His character is perfect, not a spot, not a blemish. He is free from wicked and dishonest motives, thoughts, words, and actions. There is nothing that spoils God. There is nothing that puts a blemish upon his perfect character. He is, as Moses declares in his psalm of praise in Exodus 15, he is glorious in his holiness. God is perfect in his righteousness. Distinguish holiness from righteousness in that holiness refers to God's perfection of character, whereas righteousness refers to God's dealing with his creation. He deals with it righteously. Rightly. He is perfect in his dealings with all that he has made. Psalm 145 tells us of God's righteousness and justice. God is perfect in love. We love, but God loves perfectly. Though he is holy, and though he is righteous, and though he looks upon us as people who are unholy and unrighteous, yet God loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves perfectly. God, in fact, declares he is love. God is perfect in goodness. We can be good. We can be kind. But God is the perfection of goodness and kindness, of mercy and of grace. Again, Psalm 145, a wonderful psalm talking about the attributes of God, speaks about that. Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 talks about the goodness of God. God, we're told, did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God is good. Poured out his goodness on all people, the righteous and the unrighteous alike have received of God's goodness. And God displays his goodness in the salvation that he has provided for sinners. God is also perfect in wisdom. He is wise in all his ways. Everything that he has conceived, every plan that he has put into motion is characterized by wisdom. God is wise, wiser than we are, far wiser than we are. He makes no mistakes. He never has to change his plans. He doesn't discover partway through that it isn't going to work because something else has come in that he forgot to take notice of. Because God knows all things and is wise and able to work into his plans, his knowledge of all things. He understands. So we can know God as we seek him in his word And as we see in his word the way that he's revealed himself in creation, we can begin to know God. And yet, we also have to acknowledge that God is incomprehensible. In other words, we can know God, but we cannot understand him. And there is much that we cannot understand about God. But one aspect of God which we are completely unable to understand is expressed by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 2. Where Peter declares that he is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter is declaring to us that God is three persons, but one God. And we cannot understand it. We cannot fit it together. And that's why there are so many errors and heresies that have crept up regarding who God is. God is one God. The Jews knew that intimately. Behold the Lord. The Lord is one. They learnt it from their youngest years. One God. But at the very same time, God is three. Not three gods, but God is three. He is three persons. We refer to them as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here, Peter refers to them as God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. The three persons of the Trinity. The word Trinity is never found in the Bible. But the idea of the Trinity is God the Father. He is the first person that Peter refers to here. Now, the name Father is often used in the Bible simply to refer to God. It means one and the same. It's not a distinct person within the Godhead. It's simply talking about God. We find it in Hebrews and in chapter 12 and verse 9. There the writer to the Hebrews says, for they indeed for a few days chastened us, that is regarding parents and the discipline of children, chastened us as seemed best to them. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And that's referring to God, just simply God. Not God the Father, specifically, though it uses the term Father. He's referring to God. James uses the same idea in chapter 1 and verse 17, talking about the good gifts that we received, and he says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God, the Godhead, is being referred to there. But this term God the Father also refers specifically to the first person of the Godhead, to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And it speaks of God the Father in terms of his relationship to the Son. Not specifically in terms of his relationship to us, even those of us who are believers. It is the whole of the Godhead who is our Father, in the sense that it is the whole of the Trinity that is active in bringing us to salvation. But God the Father is the Father of God the Son. And we find it probably most clearly expressed by John in his Gospel. And there are many references to it there in that Gospel, but if you just look in the first chapter, in verse 1 it talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that from John's further explanation that the Word there is referring to God the Son, to Jesus Christ. Verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18 he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So this term Father, when it is refers to the first person in the Trinity, is talking about the relationship of God the Father to God the Son. That the Son is the unique Son of God. It refers here and talks of him as the only begotten Son. But as I've explained on a previous occasion, it's perhaps better to think in terms of the unique Son of God. Unique in the sense that he's not like us, Christians who are sons of God. The Son of God is indeed God. And that's the second, well, it's not the second reference that Peter gives, but it is the second person of the Godhead, the second person in the Trinity, God the Son. The incarnate God, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the carpenter. But the Son of God didn't begin there, in the manger in Bethlehem. It wasn't when Jesus was born that he became God the Son. God the Son has always been, just as God the Father has always been, and God the Holy Spirit has always been. They are all God, and they all share the various attributes of God. He has always been, but we see him incarnated, made man in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself claimed to be God. In John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 58, to us it may not mean much, but it certainly meant a lot to the Jews. Verse 58 of John chapter 8, Jesus said to the people around him, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And it may not make much sense to us, but I am there is a unique title for God. You'll remember when Moses was commissioned by God to go back to Egypt and to bring his people out. Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. I am has sent you. The one who is. Because, you see, he always has been. And he always will be. So in the truest sense, he is the one who is. God is. And Jesus is saying here, I am.
I have always been, and I always will be. I am. In other words, I am God.
He was acknowledged to be God by the demons. Remember how Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, and when he came over the other side, there was the man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And the legion of demons cried out to him and said to him, "What have you to do with us, Son of God?" They knew that he was the Son of God. They knew something the Jews refused to accept. And this doctrine of the divinity of Christ, this doctrine of Jesus being God, is absolutely essential for salvation. You cannot be saved if you will not believe that Jesus is God. Hard words? Try Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If we confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For it is with the heart that we believe for justification, and it is with the mouth that confession is made for salvation. We must believe that Jesus is Lord. Not sufficient for you? Well, try 1 John then. Chapter 2. Verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So you see, you cannot be a Christian if you will refuse to acknowledge that Jesus, the man who walked on the earth, is indeed God. That man who came and who lived a perfect life and who died on a cross at the hands of Jews and Romans alike is God. That God came to redeem his people. That he didn't just send a good man. It was God himself, that was the price of our redemption. And then Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And he is a person. Just as God is a personal spirit, so the Holy Spirit is. He's not a force. He's not some kind of power or influence that God sends out. He is a person. John chapter 14 and verse 16 refers to him as the helper. John 14 verse 26 speaks of him having intelligence. He will teach. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 speaks of him having feelings. Do not grieve the Spirit. He is not just some impersonal force. He is a person. And he is a person within the Godhead. And each of these persons within the Godhead has a distinct function. Not so distinct that we can divide them up and say, well, this belongs to this and this belongs to this. But there is a general emphasis placed on, for example, the Father being the one who represents the whole Trinity. And it is the Father who plans redemption and planned creation and plans out our providence. It is the Son who performs works of mediation. He is the one who mediates between God and his creation. He mediated in the act of creation. God planned that the world would be created. And we're told in Hebrews and in James that it was by the mouth of Christ, the living Word of God, that the heavens and the earth were made. He mediated there, and he mediates in redemption, in salvation. It is God who works between sinful mankind and God the Father, or the whole Godhead. It is Jesus Christ mediating there. And the Spirit is the one who applies or completes both the works of creation and of redemption. It was by the power of his Spirit that God created the world. And it is the Spirit who works out that mediation of Jesus Christ in the lives of mankind. But while we see distinct functions, there is no subordination of one person to the other. They are all equal. They are all God. Equally God, fully God, yet distinct. And while there may be subordination of office, there is no subordination of person. So Christ could speak of, while here on earth, doing the will of the Father in his role as a mediator. But it was not that is not that the Son of God is subject to the Father. They work together in unison. God is one. The Father is God, fully God, completely God. The Son is God, fully God. And the Spirit is God. They are distinct, yet they are indivisible. We cannot separate them. Throughout the Scriptures, this is a truth. It isn't something that suddenly appears in the New Testament. But God revealed himself slowly. In the Old Testament, that is, hints that God was more than one in persons. Right in the very first chapter, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God has a conversation with himself. He discusses his creation and he says, "Let us make man in our image," plural, because God is three and God is one. God sent himself into the world. He sent angels. More specifically, he sent the angel of God. It's a title for the second person of the Trinity prior to his incarnation. Not all of the angels who were sent from God were the angel of God, but angel simply means messenger. And there was a supreme messenger, God himself, that was sent by God into the world. Find it in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. Sorry, in Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 and following, where Abram's first wife bears Ishmael. And an angel, no, the angel of the Lord, went to Ishmael's mother and spoke to her. And she says, "I have seen the angel of the Lord," and refers to him as God, because it was God who had come. We find it in other places where people bow down and worship an angel, and the angel accepts it. In other places, men bow down to an angel, and the angel doesn't accept it. The one is the angel of God, the Son of God, who can accept the worship of mankind. The other is another angel, the archangel, perhaps, who cannot accept worship from man. The New Testament, of course, speaks of God, talks about us being baptized in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Notice it is not in the names of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but in the name. It is an indication that God is one,
and yet God is three.
Since God is one God, all the attributes of God belong completely to each person. So those things that we considered to begin with, his being everywhere, his being eternal, his knowing everything, his being all-powerful, they belong to all three persons in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all everywhere. They are all eternal. They all know everything. They are all omnipotent. And they are all perfect.